Amen. We're talking about the good stuff. This is the good news, right? In the gospel, and we're continuing in theologies, and we were talking about some negative stuff, but it's all part of the story. And today we're going to talk about this idea of redemption. And this has kind of been a challenging message to put together just because it's such a big idea in the scripture. And how do you talk about it in, say, 45 minutes or however long we're going to be here? And I think maybe we should start with the Squid Game. If you've not heard of this show, it's Netflix's biggest show ever. And it's all in Korean. So you have to watch it in subtitles. But it's really kind of taken the world by storm. It's a show that the premise of it just was passed on, and a lot of time it just took a while for anybody to even care about it. But now that it's out there, it's become this phenomenon. But if you haven't seen it, you don't know what the premise is behind it. It is that in these people are all in South Korea, and they're in deep, deep debt. And they're given an opportunity to win their way out of debt by participating in these games. The downside is that if you lose the game, you are killed. So these people are betting their life to get out of debt. And all of them, I think what's most intriguing about it is that all of them are there voluntarily. It's like they're invited to come and participate in this game, and then they discover what the stakes are. They all vote to go home. They're like, this is too much. I don't want to be in that kind of a thing. And they spend a few weeks back home, and they discover that they're ready to risk their lives, that their life at home is so bad because of the debt that they've all incurred that they're ready to go back and try to win their way out of debt. The main character is number 456 there on the, right? And he is somebody that it's very interesting case study, because he's somebody, and Christina and I were talking about this before the service, that he's somebody that has gotten into this situation to some degree because of circumstance, and to some degree because of his own decisions. And that plays into the whole story in the Squid Game. And what's troubling about it, and I think what's kind of struck a nerve with this, is because this isn't a dystopian future movie. There was another game show called Hunger Games, if you're familiar with that. And it was another thing about a game that you played, and you could either live or die, and all of those things. But it was set in the future. Here's what's troubling and what's compelling about Squid Game is that it's set in the present. They're not saying, what if society was so bad that people were ready to bet their life to change their circumstances? That's Hunger Games. They're saying, what if things got so bad? What Squid Game is saying is things are that bad. And in South Korea, for many people, they are. And in America, maybe, there are many people for whom they're that bad. That there is this sense that either by our decisions or by circumstances that have happened, that things can become so bad. And this is a picture of people in South Korea actually protesting, having seen the movie, and said, that is too painful to watch. People in South Korea who said, I identify with that too much. And they're saying, this needs to change. Our circumstances need to change. And so this is an actual protest going on in Seoul. And we may not relate to it that much. Maybe circumstances have gone well for you. Maybe you've made good choices. You feel like your life is pretty good. But I think that the premise of our existence in general is that we are in debt. That we are in a negative circumstance. Now, we've made the best of it, I think, in many ways. But the premise, I think, of the gospel and of the biblical story is that something's gone wrong. That there was an intention that we were created with. And I find it fascinating that a lot of non-Christian religions, one of the main things that they deny is the fall. They may say, hey, there's a heaven and a hell. There's the notion of Jesus died for our sins. But they deny this idea that there was some cataclysmic event that took human existence below where it's supposed to be. And I find that an interesting thing, and perhaps it has a lot to do with our pride. But if you read the Bible, the man and the woman committed this sin, right? They ate from this tree they weren't supposed to eat from. And God pronounces a curse on both the woman and the man. The curse on the woman is this. To the woman, he said, I will make your pains in childbirth very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Goes on and says to Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. I read these because I want us to notice two things that these curses have in common. That the curse on the woman and the curse on the man are more similar than we might notice at first blush. And that is, they have pain in common, and they have futility in common. To the woman, he said, I'm going to multiply your pain in childbirth. That the joyful moments of your life are going to be tinged with agony. And that you're going to be locked in a never-ending battle for control in your marriage. That there's always going to be this sense that you're going to try to maneuver him and he's going to dominate you, and that's never going to end. And so there's this endless cycle. And for the man, he says, you're going to experience painful toil. That work, that livelihood itself is going to bring pain into your life. And that you are going to eventually return to the dust. That for all of that energy and effort and pain, it will yield nothing. And so pain and futility are the result of the fall. They are this thing that pollutes our life, no matter how happy we are, that there are these moments, and if we stop and think about it, where those kind of dominate and sit in the background and color our existence. And so the big idea for this morning is this: redemption undoes our past. Because that's where pain lives, isn't it? You know, as we experience that pain, it doesn't just go away. It leaves a mark. And it assures our future, because that's what futility threatens, isn't it? Where we are doing things and we're working, but it seems to be going nowhere. And because of that, we get to participate in redemption today. So we're going to take this apart one phrase at a time. We're going to talk about how redemption undoes our past. Then we're going to look at how this has worked in salvation history through time. We talked about how people were under this curse. And when we talk about redemption, really the idea of redemption comes to the fore in the story of Israel and the Exodus and the Passover. And the first time the word redeem is used in Scripture is actually in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 9. It says, therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being a slave to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. And I will bring you to the land I swore. Moses reported this to the Israelites, and here's what I want us to notice. Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and harsh labor. Oftentimes, when we think about the idea of redemption, we think about being set free from slavery. But that's kind of a small picture, that slavery is just, if you will, a package that holds this curse. Slavery is a mnemonic, if you will. It is a shorthand to describe this painful toil and this futility. If you were to break slavery out and into its components, what you would get would be painful toil and futility. The problem with being a slave is that you have to work and you have to do things that are hard and distasteful. And at the same time, that all of that work is going to nothing. That it's not producing an estate. It's not building wealth. It is purely being invested into somebody else's pocket. That's what slavery is. And so when we talk about being redeemed, we could say, well, I'm not a slave, and I call the shots in my own life. Yeah, but is your life characterized by pain? Is your past marked with the scars of things that were done to you and things that you've done that you carry? And have you had times where you feel like this is going nowhere? I am killing myself for nothing. And to some degree, that's true of everybody because we're all going to die, right? And so we're in need of redemption, just like Israel was. But when that pain gets built up in our past, what happens is that we feel that there's no way to redeem it. Once we've suffered, how can that ever be taken away? How can it ever be made up for? Once we've done wrong or we've caused pain, how can it be somehow paid up? And we end up in this debt. And Israel, I think, is in that mode. And so when God himself sends a messenger and says, I'm going to redeem you, they're like, whatever. That the pain of their past had trapped them there. And yet God does act. He does do what he says he's going to do. And when we get to Leviticus 26:13, and now Israel is looking back on that event. They're looking back on the Passover. They're looking back on being led out of Egypt and being led through the Red Sea. And now God is speaking to them. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt so that you would no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with heads held high. That somehow, even through all of that pain, God was able to redeem not just their circumstances, but to turn all of that history into a moment of victory. To somehow reverse what had gone wrong and to remove not only the experience of slavery, but the stigma and the discouragement, the demoralization that had happened because of their slavery. I want to give you another example from Ruth and Naomi in the book of Ruth. If you remember the story, Naomi is married to a man named Elimelech, and she has two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and they leave their home in Bethlehem, and they go and live among the Gentiles in Moab. And Mahlon and Chilion marry Moabite women. Then Elimelech dies, and Naomi is now a widow. And then shortly after that, Mahlon and Chilion die, and now you have three widows. Now, we can't appreciate in the ancient Near East, but widows got nothing. They got no job, so they got no livelihood. There's nobody there to protect them, and they cannot inherit. And so Naomi has been through a ton of pain. And she returns home, and we get this wonderful component of the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is written in Hebrew. It's written about Jews, but it's written in a style that's very similar to Greek drama. It even has the chorus. If you've read much Greek drama, that there's always this chorus that sings at these critical moments. And in Ruth, we have a chorus. They are the women. And it says the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" Naomi had been through so much pain that it had changed her appearance. She was almost unrecognizable to the people who'd known her before. And this pain went way below the surface. She said, "Don't call me Naomi. It means pleasant." She told them, "Call me Mara." It means bitter. "Because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. The pain of our past can actually change our identity, our sense of self, who we think that we are. And so Naomi is like, I don't even need to go by that name anymore. I've suffered so dearly and so greatly. And I think it's important to keep in mind that Elimelech and Naomi were, to some degree, the engineers of their own demise, because they had left Israel. They'd lived among the Gentiles. They'd allowed their sons to marry Moabite women. All of this, not good. Shouldn't do that. And so while a lot was circumstance, a lot was choices and behavior, and yet she's saying, God has ruined my life, and he has brought me to the end of myself. And Naomi is carrying her pain from the past. But Naomi's not the only one who's carrying past pain. Every time Ruth is mentioned, she's called Ruth the Moabite. Not Ruth the good friend. Not Ruth the faithful daughter-in-law. Not even Ruth the would-be worshiper of God. She's just Ruth the Moabite. She's tied to pain that went even before her birth. In Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 and 4, "No Ammonite or Moabite or any of their descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, not even in the tenth generation. For they did not come to meet you with bread and water on your way when you came out of Egypt. And they hired Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor in Aram, Naharaim, to pronounce a curse on you." And so when it says Ruth the Moabite, we're supposed to hear Ruth the persona non grata, Ruth the reject. And yet, here she is coming in to Bethlehem, daring to enter the Holy Land, daring to claim God as her God. But something changed, something happened in Ruth's life, and that is she met Boaz. You see, there was this prohibition in Deuteronomy chapter 23 about the Moabites, but there is also the command in Leviticus that family members have to redeem the property of the widows. There's the command in Deuteronomy 25 about how they have to marry in the widow of their brother or their relative so that they can raise up descendants. And so this command that would keep the Moabites out is nullified by two more commands that allow her to come in. And so Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town. Now, Boaz, if you remember the story, has met Ruth, and they're going to get married because Boaz is supposed to redeem the property. But he says, there's a kinsman redeemer who's closer than I am, a closer relative. I'm going to have to give it to him first. So Boaz brings these 10 elders to come and witness this exchange. And Boaz offers Naomi's property. He's going to offer Naomi's property to this other man. Okay, and so Boaz took the 10 elders, sit here. They did so, and then he said to the guardian redeemer, this relative, "Naomi, who's come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in presence of the elders of my people. If you redeem it, if you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line. I will redeem it," he said. And then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property At this, the guardian redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it. I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I've also acquired Ruth, the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today you are witnesses." Then the elders and all the people of the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make this woman who is coming into your home like Rachel." Wait a minute. Which woman? Ruth the Moabite. "May he make her like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem." I love how God writes his story in the lives of real people. And so Ruth is redeemed from generations of sin, from the stigma of her parentage. And it all is done legitimately. All legally, crossing the T's, dotting the I's, that God in his wisdom is going around his own prohibition with his own law. Paul says that about himself in Galatians 2:19. He says, "I through the law have died to the law so that I might belong to Christ." That God doesn't have to violate his own rules, that he is able to bring people through his own rules because he's seen the future, he's written it. And so Ruth comes in not only as the beneficiary of somebody else's generosity, but the legitimate title holder on Israel. Folks, that's us. That's you and me. We are not beggars at the door of God. We are heirs. I know we talk a lot about entitlement and how that's a negative thing, but when it comes to the gospel, I want us to remember that though we were outsiders, we have been given the deed. We are entitled to the blessing, not because of what we've done, but because of what he did. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 20, "Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth, called uncircumcised, called Moabite, called outsider by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise." Folks, I want us to understand that there is no other route to God's blessing than through Israel. God didn't change that. He didn't say, "Well, that Israel thing, that didn't work. Let's just go with a Gentile religion." That's not how it works. God made a promise to Abraham, and he will never turn his back on that covenant. He will never violate it. And he's saying, look, if you are going to be blessed, if you're going to come into this relationship with God, it will be in Israel. And he's saying, you were excluded from that. You were without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Jesus is saying, I will pay the price. Jesus is saying, I will share my inheritance. And he says, for he himself is our peace. He has made the two groups one. What did Boaz do? Boaz redeemed Naomi through Ruth. He made the two into one. And Christ has now, He has now become one with us, and he has made us one with one another. He's destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. You know that law that was saying that the Moabites couldn't come in? Well, Boaz did away with it. He did away with it in a way that was legitimate, the way that was legal. And so has Jesus done for us by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. We're going to talk more about the details of how that works. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, and thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And so whatever your past has told you you are, I want you to realize that God has redeemed it. God has given you a new identity. God has said you are his people. You are his person. He has redeemed you. He has paid for you. It doesn't matter. He's bought it back. Not only does it undo our past, but it assures our future. You remember those two components to the fall, pain and futility. God has dealt with our pain, if we'll let him. He's redeemed it. But he's also dealing with futility. In Leviticus 26, continuing on, we read 26 verse 7, but now continuing on, he says, I will look on you with favor and make you fruitful and increase your numbers, and I will keep my covenant with you, and you will still be eating last year's harvest when you will have to move it out to make room for the new. I will put my dwelling place among you. Does that sound like a reversal of the fall? Adam and Eve are kicked out. He's saying, I'm going to move in with you. Adam and Eve are told, you're going to have to toil. You're going to have to scrape. They're being told, it's going to be abundant. I will walk among you and be your God. You will be my people. God is reclaiming humanity through his relationship with Israel. But it didn't go like we would have wanted. Israel continued to be wayward. You see, there was this one X factor that just wasn't going to go away. God had done everything to redeem humanity in his covenant with Abraham and his relationship with Israel. But unfortunately, Israel continued to make the exact same mistakes. And so we get all the way another 700 years in Israel's life, Israel's existence, and it says, you are destroyed, Israel, because you are against me. Against your helper. Where is your king that he may save you? Where are your rulers in all your towns of whom you said, give me a king and princes? See, these kings were their protection. They were their caretakers, and they'd lost them. He says, so in my anger I gave you a king, and in my wrath I took him away. The guilt of Ephraim is stored up. His sins are kept on record. Pains, get this, as of a woman in childbirth, come to him. Do you see a return of the curse? But he is a child without wisdom. Pain as a woman in childbirth, and then it says when the time comes, he doesn't have the sense to come out of the womb. Do you see the futility? Israel has gone back. They've chosen pain and futility again. But God's got an answer for that. It's a surprising answer. I will deliver this people from the power of the grave. See, there's a greater redemption. There's a greater redemption than the one from Egypt, because there's a greater slavery. He says, I'm going to deliver them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death itself. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? God is able to redeem even from death. And that gives him freedom. to allow and even engineer pain as a means of bringing his people back. He says, I will have no compassion. This is even in the same verse. Even though he thrives among his brothers, an east wind from the north, from the Lord will come, blowing in from the desert. His spring will fail, and his well dry up. His storehouse will be plundered of all its treasures. He's saying, look, I can bring you back from the dead. So if you're going to continue to rebel, that's okay. We can play this game all day long. I can play this game all the way until you die. Because I've got another card up my sleeve. We get over to Hosea 14, 4 through 8. He says, I will heal their waywardness. See, the one thing that Israel was missing, the one thing, the one weak link in this covenant to bring humanity back was humankind. Was our decisions, our rebelliousness, our choice. We kept choosing pain and futility no matter how much God worked to bring us back. And now he's saying, I'm going to take care of that side too. I'm going to heal your waywardness. I'm going to love them freely. For my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily. Like a cedar of Lebanon, he will send down his roots. His young shoots will grow. His splendor will be like an olive tree. His fragrance like a cedar of Lebanon. People will dwell again in his shade. They will flourish like the grain. They will blossom like the vine. Israel's fame will be like wine, the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? I will answer him and care for him, and I am like a flourishing juniper. Your fruitfulness comes from me. So after all of that history, God's saying, they are going to bear fruit. You are going to bear fruit. And so when we get back to the book of Ruth, it says, through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, these guys are continuing to bless, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women, remember them, said to Naomi, praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. Could I suggest to you that through his redemption, God turns our past pain into present praise. Could I suggest that through his redemption, God turns our futility into fruitfulness? He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth. Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, Naomi has a son. And they gave him the name Obed. And he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Did God give Naomi a future? Did he make her fruitful? And he made her fruitful in the strangest of ways, didn't he? See, Boaz doesn't marry Naomi. Those days are past for her. All hope is gone for her. And yet God is able to take the Gentile and use the Gentile to redeem the Jew and use the Jew to redeem the Gentile. Do you see the genius of God? And to do it all in a way that completely conforms to his plan and his law. We are that Gentile. Romans chapter 7, verses 2 through 4. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Let me set this up for you. He's saying, look, you were in a covenant with God, and that covenant was the law of Moses. And under that law, you kept failing. You failed and you failed and you failed. Because every time that law told you not to do something, something inside of you just wanted to do it that much more. And you kept making new resolves, but you kept failing. And that covenant that you were in, that marriage you were in, it was dysfunctional. You just weren't able to live up to it. So what happened? You were an adulteress. You kept cheating on your husband because you were under this covenant of law and you just couldn't keep it. So what did he do? He became a human being. Your husband, God. And then he died. And you were set free from your marriage to God. And when your husband died, you were a free woman. But he didn't stay dead, did he? He rose again so that you could marry him under a new covenant, under one based on faith. And in that covenant, you can bear fruit to God. The next verse says, you no longer have to bear fruit to death. You see the genius of God. Ecclesiastes 2, 17 through 18, it says, so I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. That's a picture of fruitlessness. That's a picture of futility. But God is redeeming us even from that. In Romans 8, 20 through 23, for creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice. It was subject to futility, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. And so redemption assures our future. And finally, it invites us to participate. There's something amazing about this reversal. It's so dramatic, it compels us to celebrate it. And so in Psalm 107, verses 1 through 3, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord tell their story. Those he redeemed from the hand of the foe, those he gathered from the lands, from the east and the west and the north and the south. What do we do with redemption? I think the first thing we must do is celebrate it. We're commanded to be joyful. Isn't that a strange religious command? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. For me to remind you of such things, it's not cumbersome, but it's safe. Folks, we're either redeemed or we're not. And I think sometimes we forget that we're redeemed and we forget to rejoice. And that joy has to extend beyond us, though. Luke 15 is a parable of redemption. And we read that story of the prodigal son, and we think of ourselves as the prodigal, and we're thankful, and we should be. But that story wasn't told to make the point prodigal should come back. That story was told to make the point, all you stuck-up, self-righteous people need to get over yourselves. That was the point. He says, learn to celebrate redemption. Learn to live with a redemption mindset. And that mindset is the very opposite of lift yourself by your bootstraps. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard the music and the dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him, "What's going on?" "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed a fattened calf because he has him back and safe and sound." And the older brother became angry and refused to go in. Have you ever been like that? Have you ever known people like that who cannot celebrate redemption? We're too busy thinking they don't deserve it. Don't encourage their waywardness by inviting them in, right? He wouldn't go in. And so his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered, "Father, look, all these years I've been slaving." Was he a slave? No. Did he choose to be a slave? Yes. "Never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends." Folks, remember that time when I said that we need to get over this mindset that we are beggars at the door of God? This older boy, though he was a son, saw himself as a slave. He didn't feel entitled to that young goat. Guess what the father says? He says, but when this young son of yours, you've squandered his property. And then he says, "My son," the father said, "you're always with me and everything I have is yours. If you wanted a goat, go get one." Why are you acting like a beggar? It's your goat. Right? You're upset not because of anything I've done or your brother's done, but because of your mentality. You've refused to accept your redemption. You keep trying to live like a slave in your father's house. How messed up is that? But we had to celebrate. Remember I said how redemption just calls for celebration? We had to celebrate. We couldn't help it. And be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And finally, we need to participate in this redemption by sharing the word. It says, "When the perishable has been clothed with imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true." You remember that one? "Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" He's calling upon Hosea, and he's saying, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But guess what? We're not under the law because we're sons, right? And he's saying, but thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord." Why? Because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. That's what redemption calls us to. That's the message for this morning. Redemption undoes our past and assures our future. So let's participate in it today. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to have a song and some time of communion. Father, we come to you, God. Thank you for the scripture. Thank you for your word. And we pray that we could hear it and let it change our hearts and our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.